Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit to his glory. Let me start by saying that this miracle of Jesus that is recorded for us here, that we just read, is also recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Having multiple accounts of the gospel of Christ is important. Truth is established by two or more witnesses, as Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says. More witnesses add additional facts and give a fuller, more complete picture as to what happened. And that's occurring with everything in our world too. If you had an accident out here on the highway and there were multiple people here who saw that accident and you brought them into court to explain what they saw, each one will add a little bit different facts so you get a full mosaic, a full picture of what happened. And that's the same where God gives us several accounts of the gospel so that we have multiple witnesses providing a full, complete account of what happened. So we will refer a couple of times today to some additional facts that Luke records for us about this miracle of Christ. Verse 5 of our text in Matthew chapter 8 says, "Now when Christ had entered Capernaum," Christ had made the city of Capernaum, located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, the base of his Galilean ministry. Many scholars believe that the first three miracles of Matthew chapter 8 occurred on the same day. So if that's true, then Jesus entered Capernaum, as verse 5 says, only a short while after he cleansed the leper in verses 1 through 4. Today we are considering Christ's miraculous healing of the centurion's slave boy within the city of Capernaum in verses 5 through 13, after which Christ then healed Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 and 15, which we'll look at next week. But that occurred all on the same day. Now, keep your finger here, and please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It is important for us to understand the biblical words that are used to describe miracles. The Apostle Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon here in Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Christ's miracles here, they attested, meaning they proved or they demonstrated, they exhibited that he was the Christ, that he was the long-promised Messiah, that he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our suffering servant. That was stated in the Old Testament over and over again, that was to come. But each of these three words that are used here, miracles, wonders, and signs, are three different words in the Greek language. It gives a false impression into the English translation of the three Greek words to say that like it's only miracles and then the next two are different. But all three words in the Greek represent what the Bible is referring to as a miracle. Okay, the first word in the Greek, instead of miracles in the Greek, it says dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And anyone who's watched old Cowboys and Indians movies knows that dynamite is very explosive. Light the fuse on that and you can blow up rock with it. So the idea here is that Christ shows almighty power, explosive power. That's the idea of the first one. So it doesn't just mean that's the only one that refers to miracles. No, what it's saying is power, wonders and signs. It shows that Christ has almighty power, explosive power, that only God has. Wonders, the idea there, the Greek word is teros, and the idea there is how we are to respond to a miracle that God does. We're to be in wonder and awe at what God has done with his great power. The word sign is simeon in the Greek, and that's the idea that what the act does points to who Christ is. It's a signpost that points to who he is. So his explosive power that we are to be in wonder and awe at points to who he is as the Christ, the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament, our prophet, our priest, and our king. So our text today, where Christ heals the centurion's slave boy, shows us each aspect of who Christ is. And it shows us a humble man's faith in a great God. So please turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one. A great need, verses 5 and 6. Let's start with that. "Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" A centurion came to Christ. Who is this centurion? Well, the centurion is a Gentile, for one. And he's also an officer in the Roman army that is occupying Israel. So, as a Gentile and as a Roman officer in the Roman army, he's somebody that is ordinarily hated by the Jews. They hate Gentiles and they hate the Roman army. But we learn from Luke, in Luke chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, that this centurion actually came to Christ with the help of some Jews that he sent on his behalf to go to Jesus, because he himself felt unworthy of approaching Christ personally. So the Jews were intermediaries that Matthew doesn't talk about, but Luke provides the additional details. And these Jews come to Christ to represent his request for healing. on behalf of his servant. Now, as Roman soldiers were normally hated by the Jews, as we mentioned, because they were Gentiles and because they occupied Israel with military force, they were normally hated. But this man was different. He was different. He was held in great honor by the Jews because, as we're told in Luke chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, this Gentile Roman officer was deserving of support by the Jews. They said, "He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So Luke adds the additional fact that this is a God-fearing centurion. This is a God-fearing Gentile Roman officer who has helped build a synagogue and loves the Jewish nation. Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, you remember, said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Christ said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And here we have the centurion, with the help of Jews, he's asking, he's pleading with Christ, as verse 5 says in our text. He's asking, he's seeking, he's knocking, he's pleading for help. Verse 6 says, what were they saying? They said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." The message from the centurion is that his servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Who is this servant? Well, in the Greek, the word is pious. Literally translated means young child. Young child. Luke calls this young child in the Greek doulos. He uses the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Slave. So when you combine the two together, you're adding additional facts. He's a young slave boy of the centurion. He's a doulos and a pious. He's a young slave boy of the household of the centurion. This young slave boy of the centurion was so sick that he was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented, as Matthew records. Luke says that the slave boy was so sick that he was ready to die in Luke chapter 7, verse 2. So he's dreadfully tormented, paralyzed, and ready to die. Verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." If you were a Jew at that time, reading anything like this or hearing anything about this, you would be shocked. It is important for us to know that in Roman culture and law at that time, there was no good reason, none. There was no good reason for this centurion to care for the life of a young slave boy. Slaves at that time were considered mere property, like a horse or an ox, according to Aristotle, the ancient Greek philosopher. One Roman writer, Varro, said that the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart is that the slave talks. But this centurion was different. He's like a light that shines in a dark place. This centurion stands out in a very sin-cursed world that has no care for a young slave boy. This centurion cared for this young slave boy and wanted Christ to heal him. We see here the tender, kind heart of this centurion who's exhibiting that he is indeed a new creature in Christ. And it stands out even more when you consider that the typical centurion was a hardened soldier. Now, you don't get to be a centurion. What does that word refer to? Think of century, We just went through the 20th century, now into the 21st century. Century refers to 100 years. So the centurion is over 100 troops. And you don't get to be over 100 troops unless you are a soldier's soldier, unless you are a man's man, unless you have seen violence and done well in battle. A typical centurion had a very hard heart. But this centurion was different. He had a very tender heart. He had compassion on his young slave boy who was paralyzed, tormented, sick unto death. The centurion, though, did not feel worthy to come to Christ with his request for healing, so he sent Jews to represent him, as Luke points out and as we have noted. Christ simply responded in love. In verse 7 of our text, and Christ said, "I will come and heal him." Let us learn a lesson from this centurion's example. Do you see that he is a new creature in Christ? That he is evidencing that he is a child of his heavenly Father by loving the least deserving? As Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. This centurion's love for the young slave boy is an example of faith working through love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He is evidencing that he is a child of his heavenly Father by loving his enemies and loving the least deserving. And obviously it's a lesson for you and I to do likewise. Point two. A great king, a great king. Verse 6, he said, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Did you notice a word repeated twice in the text in verse 6 and verse 8? Lord. He comes, Lord, Lord. The centurion's twice addressing Christ as Lord, which uses the word Kyrie in the Greek, indicates much more than a general courtesy, like saying, sir, sir. No, he comes, Lord, Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said that many will say to him, "Lord, Lord," at Judgment Day. And Christ will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. But Christ knew this man, and this man knew Christ. This man here affirmed the divine lordship of Christ. He is saying, "You are God. You are God. You are Lord." This was proclaimed at Christ's baptism. Christ asserted it repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was attested by his miracle-working power that he is the Christ. He is our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not just our prophet and priest and suffering servant. This centurion believed that Christ had the power, the dunamis, the almighty explosive power of God to heal this young slave boy who was sick unto death. Because the young slave boy was too sick to be carried out to Christ, and because the centurion felt unworthy to have Christ come into his house, we learn from Luke chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, that the centurion sent friends to Christ. As the end of verse 8 of our text in Matthew says, yet with this message his friends came. "Only speak a word," the centurion sent this message. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. So why did the centurion say that? Why was that the message he had sent? Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. It is because the centurion understands authority. It's because he understands authority. Look at verse 9. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Authority is the right to command others to do things. The centurion recognized the authority that Christ, as the Lord of heaven and earth, since the centurion himself has authority. Certainly it's a lesser degree of authority than the Lord of heaven and earth, but nonetheless he understands authority. And the centurion knew that if he had the authority to make soldiers and slaves do his bidding with the simple word of what he said, do it, and they did it. He knew that Christ's almighty authority as the Lord of lords and King of kings could certainly, with one word, heal his young slave boy. The centurion here, in other words, understands the greatness of Christ. He understands the greatness of Christ. He knows he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He knows that he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. He knows that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through the Word, the worlds came to be. Simply say the Word, and my servant will be healed. Point three, a great humility. A great humility. He says in verse 8 of our text, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. And he sent that message through his friends, as Luke chapter 7, verse 6 says. Centurion says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. You remember that Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that the first mark of a genuine Christian is humility. The first beatitude states, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Calvin, John Calvin in his Institutes, begins with the observation from Scripture that a true understanding of ourselves begins with understanding who God is. A true understanding of ourselves begins with understanding who God is. This centurion understood the greatness of Christ, that he is Lord of heaven and earth. When we get a glimpse, a spiritual sight of who God is in his greatness, in his glory, in his majesty, you and I are humbled and brought low in his presence. We know that we are not worthy. When we truly see the greatness of God, John Piper has said, humility follows God like a shadow. When one has spiritual sight to see, obviously. Abraham said of himself before the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. Abraham said, I am but dust and ashes. Isaiah said of himself before God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. John the Baptist said of Christ the Lord, he said, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. In John chapter 1, verse 27, the prodigal son said in Luke chapter 15, verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Gerald Bilks said this, the closer Christ comes, the more unworthy we feel. When you have spiritual sight to see the greatness of Christ, the closer Christ comes, the more unworthy we feel. He said, I am not worthy, in verse 8. Does this remind you of Christ's parable of the proud Pharisee and the humble tax collector from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14? The proud Pharisee versus the humble tax collector. Let me read that for you. Think through it in your mind again, how it resembles the centurion, the tax collector who's humble. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, Christ spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. These were the Pharisees who trusted in themselves. They were proud. They trusted in their own strength, their own resources, their own works. They were not humble. They were proud, self-centered. So Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others that were proud. Christ said in Luke 18, 10 and following, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, he said, I am not worthy even to look to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ goes on in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the centurion evidenced humility. Humility before Christ, before God. And what is key in our text today is that humility and faith go hand in hand. You cannot have faith in Christ without being humble. It is impossible. Humility and faith go hand in hand. Do you know the theme of Romans? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Verse 17, the way it ends in the theme of Romans is that the just shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says this, Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The proud man is contrasted with the man who has faith in God, who has faith in Christ. Meaning, one who has faith in Christ is humble. You cannot have faith if you are proud. They are opposites in contrast to one another. A proud man cannot have faith in God, since a proud man relies on his own resources, he relies on his own strength, he relies on his own understanding. That's why Stephen Charnock, the great English Puritan, said, a proud man with faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. You cannot find a humble devil. They are all proud. You cannot find one who has faith in Christ who is proud. faith only exists with humility. Faith and pride are opposites. A humble man relies on God. A humble man lives by faith in God, in God's resources, God's strength, God's understanding. It says God is worthy of everything. He has everything. He's infinite. He has all resources. He has all wisdom, all knowledge, all understanding. He has all power. He has all righteousness. He has everything I need. I have nothing. I am not worthy. A humble man says, I am not worthy. A humble man says to the Lord Jesus Christ, simply say the word. You, Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, you are able to heal. Simply say the word. I humbly rely on your power. I rely on your grace. I rely on your mercy. Simply say the word. Point four, a great faith. Look at verse 8 in our text. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Having a great faith means that the centurion sees Christ as great. He sees Christ as great, as the Lord of heaven and earth. We know that as God, Christ knew all men's hearts. He's fully God and fully man. But in his humanness, Christ marveled. He was amazed that this Gentile soldier showed more genuine faith in him than he had found with anyone in Israel, as he says in verse 10. Many Jews had believed in Jesus as the Christ, but none had shown the humility and depth of faith as this Gentile soldier. Even to his own disciples, Jesus would just a short while later in his ministry, later in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus would look at his own Jewish disciples and say, O you of little faith! O you of little faith! But this Gentile here showed great faith because of his great humility in the presence of the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 and 12. Jesus continues, And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in verse 10, Christ says, Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So the centurion, through faith in Christ, will one day sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven because of his great faith, because of faith. And Christ is continuing there in verse 11 to say, yes, many other Gentiles from east and west will show response to the gospel by faith in Christ. More than God's own chosen people, the Jews, who considered themselves to be sons of the kingdom, as verse 12 says, simply by virtue of them being physical, biological descendants of Abraham, simply because of their ethnicity, that they were a Jew. They assumed falsely that they were sons of the kingdom, simply by being Jewish. The gospel came by Abraham's seed. As Matthew has already shown us in Jesus' genealogy, remember we looked at that quite a while back in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. God the Father's plan of salvation was that he would send his own son into the world to be born, to live, and to die as a Jew. As a Jew. That's true. But the benefit of the gospel comes to any sinner through faith alone in Christ alone. Through faith alone in Christ alone. It's the only way we're saved from God's wrath for our sin. How do we know that? If I were to ask, how was Abraham? How was he saved? How was he saved from sin? Well, what did Christ say in John chapter 8, verse 56? John chapter 8, verse 56, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham, by faith, was looking to the promises of the coming Christ. He was saved by faith in Christ. What does Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in the coming Christ, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The benefit of the gospel of Christ comes to us by believing in Christ, by faith in Christ. The middle of Romans chapter 4, verse 11. If you go look at Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the very middle of that verse, the Apostle Paul says, Abraham is the father of all who believe. Abraham is the father of all who believe. And this is at a point in time when he was not circumcised. It was only 20 years later which he became circumcised, and later in Genesis chapter 17. And this is why Paul glories in the gospel of Christ in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's by faith alone. To everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just person, the humble just person shall live by faith. So the centurion, this Gentile, would not be alone in his faith. The reason that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and anyone else of any ethnicity will sit down in the kingdom of heaven, in verse 11, is because of faith in Christ, verse 10. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Now, what Christ said here went completely against what the rabbis taught. What he taught here went completely against what the rabbis taught. In the eyes of many Jews, the great heavenly feast was going to be free of Gentiles. In the eyes of many Jews, there was not going to be one Gentile in the heavenly feast in heaven. Not one of us here who are Gentiles would be there in their minds. But at that heavenly feast that is yet to come, Christ said, many Gentiles will be present and many Jews will be absent. Any Jews, these supposed sons of the kingdom by physical birth, verse 12, any Jews who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Christ will be cast out into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 12. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who does not have a loving personal relationship with Jesus Christ will be told to depart from him at Judgment Day. He'll say, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Hell is a place of eternal destruction, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that the broad, wide way leads to destruction, and many go thereby. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Hell is a real place. It's as real as heaven and earth. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins will spend eternity in hell as punishment for his sins. Christ talked more about hell in the New Testament than anyone else. You would expect that, wouldn't you? He's the judge. When he comes again, he will come to judge the living and the dead. You would expect that the judge would be talking about hell when he judges sinners. Part of the supernatural quality of hell is that it will be a place of fire, pain, and torment that will continue for all eternity in total darkness. Verse 12 says, they will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 42 and verse 50, among other places, Christ refers to hell as a furnace of fire. A furnace of fire. Hell is a supernatural place, both of fire and of darkness. A combination not found much in our present world. It's a place of eternal torment for every person who refuses to put faith in Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. That was the substance of Christ's brief but sobering message to the unbelieving Jews just before he pronounced the healing of the centurion's slave. In verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. That the servant was healed was Christ's confirmation that the centurion's faith was real and genuine. The servant's healing was according to the centurion's faith. Christ said, "As you have believed." Again, emphasis is on the faith in Christ. Let me ask you, does this mean that whenever you pray for healing, and healing does not take place, that you lack faith in God? Does this mean that whenever you pray for healing and healing does not take place, that you lack faith in God? No, that is not what this text means. Scripture must always be interpreted by Scripture. Please note that as you have believed in verse 13 is not a universal promise. We know that because of what Scripture says elsewhere. When we look at other scriptures, we see that the principle here in our text, that the healing is proportional to one's faith, is always sovereignly applied by the Lord Jesus Christ as he sees fit. The Apostle Paul, just one example that's real clear. The Apostle Paul, we know he had absolute faith in the Lord's ability to heal him. He had personally experienced it many times. He even was an instrument of God's healing others. But when the Apostle Paul prayed in faith three times with great passion that the thorn in his flesh would be removed, the Lord's answer to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And the Lord's, even though Paul had faith, the Lord did not heal him. The Lord wanted to keep him humble. The Lord had other reasons so that Paul would remain humble and completely trust in Christ's strength that is made perfect in weakness. God always knows whether healing is best for us. It may not be as he forms Christ within us and chisels us piece by piece into the image of Christ, Galatians 4:19. We must simply pray in faith when we pray, knowing that He is able to heal. He is the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. He is able. We know it. We trust Him. We ask if He is willing. May His will be done. And then stand by faith on His promise that He will work all things together for our good, who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Let me end by saying that the real miracle in our text is the faith of the centurion. Did you catch it? Faith is a gift of God. Whenever and wherever it is found among sinners, we know that it is by the miraculous, regenerative, almighty power of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It is God who must make us alive when we were spiritually dead, using the same power that He used to raise Christ from the dead. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is God who made us alive in Christ Jesus. Faith is a gift of God's regenerative power. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, to you it has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name's sake. It's a grant, it's a gift. As Christ said in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God and to enter it. That the only way the centurion had faith in Christ, the only way he could see spiritually the greatness of Christ, is because God had made him spiritually alive. That when he was blind, God gave him sight to see the greatness of Christ, that He is indeed the Lord of heaven and earth. Which is humbling, to see us in the presence of God, who we really are, that we are God's enemies, that we are sinners, that we are unworthy, and the best that we have to offer is as filthy rags. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. You are the great I Am. Lord, we are unworthy in and of ourselves. On the basis of Your holy word, we know that the faith that we have, You have given as a gift through Your regenerative power. You made us spiritually alive when we had been spiritually dead. We want our faith to grow and be strengthened. And we know the only way is for us to be more humbled. For faith only exists with humility. And the only way for us to be more humbled is this, to see more of Your majesty and Your greatness and Your glory through the pages of Holy Scripture. So we pray, open our eyes further to see more of who You truly are and Your vast resources and power. And may we humbly serve you more as we walk by faith in your strength, your wisdom, your might, to your glory alone. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.